Sabbath, people will come up to me and say, I got to tell you what God did. And this morning, you know, I was privy to a couple beautiful stories of God's goodness and grace and His deliverance. And so I just want to say God is active. He's doing things. He's saving, loving, and doing great things. So we just want to praise His name today. We're going to be learning from the Thessalonians today and some Sabbaths to come. And so I want to show a little video clip. It's an overview of 1 Corinthians, and they do a really nice job. It's the Bible Project, and not only good, I think, for all of us, but also I think the kids, because it's illustrated, the kids kind of can, I think, learn a bit from it as well. And so sit back, we'll play this, and it'll give you a broad overview of what we're going to be covering in the next few Sabbaths.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city, and this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer, the two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of His return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing, and to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus, they were full of love for God and their neighbors, and they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies, and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
So that is the big overview of 1 Thessalonians. One of the kind of themes that we'll be looking at is related to some of the things they were saying, and that is that God has called us to live lives of holiness. He's called us to live lives of hope, but all in the context of a seemingly hostile world. And how do we interact? How do we do that where we can display the gospel and grace and goodness and truth of God? We're all, I think, struggling with that. Some of the themes that you saw that the Thessalonians were facing, maybe you said, oh, wait, that's something we're facing today, and you're right. Exactly, and so that's the reason we want to look at some of these issues in Thessalonica, or how maybe you have said Thessalonica, right? Which is it? Well, we'll figure that out. Location, where is Thessalonica? It was the largest, most important city probably in Macedonia, and it was a port city and very strategic for trade. It had a very busy place, cosmopolitan character. It was inhabited by Greeks, Romans, Jews, and had a growing population of those that began to follow Messiah as Savior and Lord. As far as the religious, spiritual background of Thessalonica, it was probably predominantly pagan, but we will witness that because of all the various gods that were worshipped, and of course also with that, the imperial cult worship of the emperor and so forth. Anyone that would challenge Rome found themselves in trouble very, very quickly, And they talked about Acts 17 there. What was the church like? Well, the church in Thessalonica was diverse in a lot of ways, representing, you know, the city, men, women, rich, poor, all kinds of backgrounds, Jews, Greeks, God-fearers, pagans even that were coming in. And they were all beginning, as they made commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ and began to exalt him in their lives, they began to face increasing persecution, and they people found out and began to say things about them. You know, were they against the government? Were they against Rome? And what, and it stirred up a lot of interesting problems for the people there. But at the same time, these people, this church, was positioned, I think, by God to have a great influence on the people of that city, on that community, even more than that, upon the whole region. And so maybe one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, how has God positioned us, the Church of God Seventh Day in Spokane? How has he positioned you in your neighborhood, in your part of the city? How has he positioned you to have great impact and influence on those around you? What about the theological emphasis of the people, the church there? They talked about, and we'll see in the scripture, faith and love and hope were some themes that were talked about quite a bit. The letter praises the Thessalonians for their faith, even though they were facing great opposition at time. It says they in 1:6, it says they received the word in much affliction, yet they were able to do so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This love and community that's talked about, they were commended for their love one for another, their love for those around them, and they were encouraged to continue in that pattern. And then their hope. Hope is a big theme, as we've hinted at already, to maintain their future hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hope appears four times in the letter, and it reflects not only that God guaranteed that Jesus Christ would return and all that was promised would be completed and fulfilled in a sense on that last great, great day. There's a map. I think we have a map, and in the upper left corner, you'll see a little blue arrow kind of pointing down, and you can kind of see be reminded of the position of this city and kind of see how it was strategic, and it's a port in the bay there. The things that are talked about regarding the Thessalonians, really every believer should emanate those things, right? And should be putting those things into action, not just saying we believe it, not just having a verse, but really living it out and proving what God has done in them, this faith, this love, this hope. Those are the fruit, those are the proof things that say that we are truly following Jesus Christ. And we're not just committed to doing that on Sabbath or Wednesday night, but every day. That is our mission, to exalt Jesus Christ, to proclaim God's truth. Some people, maybe you've heard them say, well, I kind of like to keep my faith private. But you know, a private faith is not a biblical faith. You don't find that idea in the Word of God, right? The Bible doesn't recognize a private faith. Faith, by definition, it's visible, it's active, and faith must, we'll see in the text, faith must work, and love must labor, and hope must endure. So as is often the case, those who reacted to the gospel, who hated the gospel, began to persecute the messenger, like Paul and his sidekicks, and also the people there as well. They wanted to kill Paul, and as the video clip showed, he got out just in time. They're ready to take him out. And him having to leave so suddenly like that, you could tell throughout the letter, it broke Paul's heart. He had developed a great love for these people. He dearly loved the Thessalonians, who they received the gospel so openly, and they were so desirous to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Messiah. And they did so with great joy and sincerity. And so he wanted to find a way. He wanted to return, even though he had to leave. And so Paul is writing this letter. It's kind of a joint letter in a sense, but he seems to be the main author. He's writing this letter to the church there who is, you know, they're going through some very difficult times. They're under suspicion. They're under pressure. A lot of things are going on. And he tells them, you know, you need to be faithful. You need to be fearless. Keep pressing on is the message. And he keeps pointing them to the ultimate hope that they have, which all believers have, and that is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, Paul and the Thessalonians, they're calling us, again, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of hope, even though we live in the midst of a hostile world. And so here's the first verse. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful introduction. Silvanus is, we think it's kind of a Greek variant of maybe the longer name. It's Silas. Silas would be, you hear a lot about Silas in Acts and other places. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Those are the gentlemen that are working together, founded this church. And they're, right before they write this letter, Timothy has gone back to Thessalonica and he has saw what was going on. He brings back this report that the believers there, he talks about their faith, their love, they're steadfast, even in the midst of their persecution. So they've got this good report, and now they're writing this letter to the people there in response to the report that they've gotten from Timothy. One interesting thing to note, and we see this maybe only in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul apparently doesn't feel the need to show his credentials as an apostle. He oftentimes he'll do that to establish his authority. There were things being said about him oftentimes. People were tearing away. Don't listen to this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Who is he? He doesn't have that necessity. He doesn't show to have that need in this letter. And so I think maybe it shows that he had no opposition there, at least among the people in the church, and so he doesn't feel the need to do that. One of the things, he's not writing to a particular group in the church or a particular person. In a sense, in chapter 5, verse 27, he says, I want this read to all the brothers. He wants it shared openly. So it was to the whole church. In this first verse, it's interesting, we see kind of the joining of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a central introduction. And I think it bears witness just to the exalted place that Jesus Christ had, the risen Christ had, in the thoughts of Paul and his colleagues. And certainly it echoes the things that God was saying about his son, that he was a life-giving spirit. He gave him the title of Lord, which is the name above every name. So he talks about grace in this introduction, and grace, you know, kind of summarizes the work of God through Jesus Christ when you think about it. But it also is not just this gift of salvation, this gift of grace, but along with that, and part of that is grace and it's empowering for us to live holy lives. God continues to do that work in us. It's his divine action by his Spirit. Peace, part of this greeting, was, you know, a common greeting among believers, shalom, and it did not just express a general peace, but I think shalom really meant kind of an overall idea of peace with God, because when we have peace with God, everything is peaceful as well, at least in the sense of the spiritual nature of things. So he other place in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's how we get peace with God, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing as we think about God's love for us is that he did not, contrary to what some of you may think, he did not choose you, he does not love you because you're lovable. Because I know some of you, and some of you are not that lovable. I'm not that lovable at times. That's not the... He chose us because of his just his great love and his sovereignty. And I think this choice of him to choose us and to love us, this sovereign election, it certainly gives us no reason to be arrogant or prideful, right? But it should drive us to our knees in humility, thinking, why did God choose me? I know me. Me's not good, right? And God, yet he chose me, and he loves me, and he's called me, and he's empowering me, and he wants to usher me into eternity and to be in his glorious eternal kingdom. And it's almost beyond comprehension. Surely we do not deserve that. Yet he chose us. He loves us. And so we cry out, Lord, I don't understand why you called me, why you chose me, why you predestined me. But humility, I say, I believe in you. I want to spend all eternity praising your name. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you and I appointed you, and now I want you to go and bear fruit. And really, that's the same message that God has for us today. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, simply says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And that may seem like, well, that's nice. Isn't that nice? It's a nice thing to say, yeah. But I think it's more than just nice. I think it's an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving that flowed from these men towards the people. And we'll see that as we go through Thessalonians. And it certainly echoes this great theme throughout the Bible from beginning to end. You might think of Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. And then later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's not just a nice little thing, is it? It's more than that. And as we're thankful for others and for God, there is a growth of contentment in us that brings soul rest, satisfaction. It creates a sanctuary for us. It brings peace, assurance, and a sense overall shalom and peace, well-being, I think. And it enables us all to say, when we really are resting in a place of thankfulness before God through Christ, it enables us to say, it is well with my soul. But if you're like me, you have to be honest that oftentimes it is my flesh that can become so quickly, it can drive me to be unthankful and feel unsatisfied and feel cynical and negative, and I can complain and I can grumble. I read some interesting studies about thankfulness and gratitude, and I'm not sure quite what to think about them, but I thought they are worthy to mention to you. And I'll read some of this to you, but basically, they were saying that genetics, as they studied people physically, emotionally, in regards to being thankful and having a grateful attitude, they found some very interesting things. And so they felt like one of the things that they discovered in some of these tests and things was that being thankful, having gratitude, part of it is a physical thing. As they studied the brain and the makeup of the genes and so forth, that there was a real physical difference. And someone who is just very thankful, very content, very grateful, and then somebody over here that's just a whiner and a complainer, as they looked at their brains and different things, there were differences in these two. Also, their studies found that people who were envious, materialistic, or those that struggled with narcissism or cynicism, they were just, overall a whole lot less thankful. And I guess we would expect that to be the case. Another part of the study that was interesting to me was they had people go through and write out about some trauma they had in their past, and they would write out kind of a thanksgiving about what they learned from that, maybe how it changed their life, and just expressing gratitude, you know, for this difficult time. And those, and then as they looked at those people, they found that the results of that, it was an intense exercise, I think, but that it had long-lasting consequences, good consequences to them, and that just that exercise of kind of diligently being thankful for something that they were really struggling with previously, it changed their way of seeing the world and interacting with other people. It made them a more grateful, thankful person overall. There's several parts of the study that were just so interesting to me. Another study found that those who were asked just to keep gratitude journals, you know, just write down, you know, every day, sit down, open your journal, write all the things. So thankful that I got to see Calista today. She's so nice. She encouraged me. So thankful for that. And they would do that every day. They would keep little journals about different things. And then they studied the brains of these people pre and post, and they saw long-term changes. And not only that, but this began to change people's attitudes and their actions and how they saw life and saw themselves. And so it really reoriented their thinking, which I found to be very intriguing. You know, gratitude might be harder for some of us for whatever reason, less natural for some of us. There are some that just flows, right? Others of us that struggle. But the good news that this research suggests is that we can train our brains, train our hearts and our minds to be more grateful. And that, of course, is something that we all ought to be grateful. That was kind of the conclusion of all these different studies. Now, are these studies accurate that I mentioned? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this, that we all have baggage. We all have various tendencies towards different sins. We all struggle with those things, don't we? And I know this too, that God commands us to be obedient, and He commands us to be thankful. No matter what we have went through, no matter what kind of baggage we have, no matter what kind of gray matter we have inside our head, and that same thing I think can spill over into a lot of areas of life, because we're quick as a people to justify. Well, you know, I get angry because my dad was angry, or I'm Irish, or, you know, I do this because, rather than saying, you know what, yeah, I struggle in that area, but you know what, God's called that sin, and I know He can transform me and help me with this, and yeah, I struggle maybe more than this other guy with this, but I still, it cannot be an excuse. I will not just give up on that and say, well, that's who I am, and part of that, I hadn't really thought about that in the realm of thankfulness, but I think the same thing would apply. Despite our brain activity, our genes, or our cultural context, how we were raised, or anything else, we are commanded to be thankful. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I think a thankful heart, even though we looked at this little snippet that Paul said here, I think overall, I think you would agree that a thankful heart affects you greatly, more than you understand, and it affects those around you so much more than you really know. Here's the thing about our effect on others. It's clear to see that Paul and Timothy and Silas had a great effect on the people there at this local church. And the fact of the matter is, you know, we could speak in the most eloquent manner. We could have kind and thankful words. We could offer the most compelling arguments for the gospel. We could communicate things of God with just unparalleled passion and intensity. But you know what? Until God takes the heart, the one we're talking to, until God takes the words that we're saying and infuses them with His power, they're never going to open deaf ears or give sight to blind eyes, or open up the hearts of those who have closed themselves down to God. And I guess I just say that because I think we are so dependent upon God's Spirit, much, much more than we realize, and we need to be constantly crying out that God would help us to walk in His Spirit. So that's why our witnessing in ministry or out in the world has got to be bathed in prayer, and it has to be something that is surrendered to the empowering of God's Spirit. And we certainly see that in Paul's life and all that he did, and I think it is our prayer that it would be seen in our life as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, our God and Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God. There's a lot in those couple verses, isn't there? Look at that. One is just the fact that he's saying, you know, we're remembering this without ceasing. We hear about what's going on in Thessalonica. We hear about you guys, and we're just remembering it, and we're cherishing the thought. We're so thankful to God for what's going on there after we left. And so there's that. And then this, he uses this idea of work, labor, and patience. So work of faith. What is a work and faith? I thought those were in opposition to one another, right? Works and faith. How does that, what's the work of faith? And I think if we looked at Paul's other letters and other writings in regards to salvation, clearly he says it's a gift of God. But then he also, in a myriad of other places, insists that faith is busy, that faith bears fruits, and that truly faith is a work. We are to be involved in a work of faith, if you will. And then he talks about this labor of love. And as I mentioned before, you know, God loves us not because we're worthy, it's because He is that kind of God. It's His nature to love. He is love, right? The labor denotes just kind of a toil and a persistence to love. And I think that's what we need to have for one another. Because sometimes let's face it, sometimes we're unlovable. And sometimes we're called to love beyond our ability. Beyond our ability. It is only by the grace and the power of God that we're able to love selflessly when there's really maybe no benefit or reward. In fact, there's a great price to pay maybe in loving someone to the depths that God is calling us to. So work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You know, the patience or endurance, the endurance of hope. Faith produces work, and love produces labor. And so endurance comes from hope, and hope produces endurance. So what does God require of you? What is He calling you to in regards to your ministry, your marriage, or maybe it's a burden of sickness or your disability? He requires, He calls you to endure, to press on, to keep moving forward, to not give up. And where does this ability to endure come from? It comes from hope, the patience of hope, the endurance of hope. And our hope is in where? The next line, it's in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did Paul have in mind when he said that phrase, in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it at least means that our hope of our salvation is in Him, and that we're hoping for that. That gives us hope for the second coming, being with Him through, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I think maybe further we would say that in Jesus Christ we have the hope that all that we do and say in our marriages, with our friends, in the church, in the community, that it comes from, it springs up from this fountain of living waters that is in Jesus Christ. That's where our ministry flows from. I think maybe that's part of it as well. And then he talks about knowing your election by God. And we've touched on that already, but I think we ought to be so humbled by that, so very thankful. We have been chosen. We are living in a time, in a generation, that doesn't put a very high premium on endurance, you know. Endurance in relationships, jobs, ministry. People grow weary, they give up rather quickly. And we see it all around us. Seems at a drop of a hat, people will just walk away from all kinds of things. Many give up so easy, so quickly. But for you and I, our call is to endure. And if we, part of that is to follow Scripture and to teach truth, to stay true to God and His ways and His character. And in doing that, of course, we often find ourselves marching against the tide of the culture, right? We're hitting up against them and we're swimming against the tide. But I think we have to say, well, so be it. I will endure anyway. I will follow on. I will press on. I will be a person led of the Spirit, grounded in God's truth, exalting God at all every opportunity. This is, you know, really the call on all saints, that type of endurance. You might think of Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints, the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So hope in God, that is one of these themes that Paul is driving home. My friends, keep hoping in God. You people in Thessalonica, keep hoping in God. He is the great source of power that will enable us to endure on this path of obedience, on this God-exalting, Christ-exalting path that we've been called to. And so you can know that if you put your hope in the sovereign grace and power of God, not in your own strength, not in the approval of others or in money or in fleeting pleasures or status, whatever, that you will not be disappointed when you put your hope in God. You will not be disappointed. You shall endure with the endurance of hope. And so here is, I think, maybe a prayer that Paul would echo, and some of these are his words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Acknowledge your sin. Let go of your worldly hopes. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the power to endure, and the hope of an everlasting life in this coming, glorious, eternal kingdom that God has prepared for all of those that will be found in Christ. The last few verses as we begin to wrap up. This is verse 5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So I love that he says, not just in word, but in power and in the Spirit. And then this idea of assurance. And part of their assurance that they were given was because of who Timothy and Silas and Paul were. They saw Jesus Christ just bubbling out of these guys. And that gave them encouragement, that gave them hope. And they understood that if God could do a work in this man, he can do a work in me. And so that it brought them great assurance, I think, seeing the example of Paul and his companions. And of course, all of this is being completed in the power and in the power of God and in the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 7, and you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that? Don't you want to be able to say, oh, I want to be that? In the midst of much affliction, I want to receive the word, the moving of God, with much joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Their fame, if you will, their example, stories about the people in this church began to flood out across the region, across Macedonia, and it was having a great effect. And And shouldn't that be our desire? Certainly not for anything of in and of ourselves, but for the glory of God, that people over in Billings, Montana, would hear about the Church of God Seventh-day in Spokane, just north of SCC. Those people love God. Those people love the Word. I've heard about this church. You got to go visit those people. I mean, isn't that what we want? Not, again, not for our glory, but for the glory of God, that we would live our lives to the such a full degree that a report of us, what God is doing in and through us, would be spread out into the region. That, I hope, is the prayer of all of us for God's glory. Verse 8 says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Your faith towards God has gone out. See, that's part of it, isn't it? Your faith, your trust in God, it's going out there. People are hearing about it. They're writing about this. They're hearing about this. It's on Facebook. I mean, that's, I think, and again, for God's glory is what I'm talking about, that people would be, you know, so impressed with what God is doing in the lives of His people, that He would see our generosity and our love and our patience with one another and those around us. What a beautiful thing that would be. That it would go out, that nothing needs to be said. It would just happen naturally. The last couple verses, verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That is a powerful two verses as well. Don't you love that? Look at that. Turn to God from idols. It's a picture of repentance and salvation and transformation. And in a sense, it speaks to what has happened in their past, right? They've turned to God from idols. No longer are they following the world and the culture and the idols. And now he says they're serving the living and true God, kind of speaking to their present state. These people are passionately following after and serving the living and true God. And then kind of speaking in a futuristic sense, the last one, waiting. Now they're waiting for His Son, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And oftentimes when we think of waiting, what do we think about? Somebody just kind of sitting there. Maybe they pop the recliner back, or they're sitting there, they're twiddling their thumbs, they're just waiting, just waiting, just waiting, just waiting. That is not the idea here. Waiting is, I think, for God's idea and for the Thessalonians, waiting was active, it was productive, it was fruit-bearing, it was shining forth the light, it was busy. It was a busy waiting, if you will. But behind the scene, undergirding everything, was their enduring hope that one day the trump would sound and the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and that He would find them faithful, that He would find them faithful. And they were committed to living lives of holiness, and they were committed to being hopeful, and they were committed to all of that in the context of a very hostile world. Maybe something we are beginning to identify with more and more. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy, for choosing us, for calling us, that we can understand the gospel. Lord, our prayer is that right now, if there's someone today that has never made a decision, they know about You, they've heard about You, maybe they've even studied Your word, but Lord, they've never really given themselves to You. They've never said, "I'm a sinner separated from my God by my sins, and that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, His shed blood, can unite me with my Father, my Creator." Father, I pray that You would move upon them even now, and that they would make that decision. Father, help us to be like these Thessalonians, to live lives that are radical in the midst of hostility, to be people of faith and hope and love. Lord, that we would follow you with all that we are. And we want to be your people. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to be all that you've gifted us, called us, and formed us to be. And so we're asking that in the coming weeks, as we look at these people, the Thessalonians, that we would learn from them. And Lord, that those truths could be applied to our daily lives. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.